Father, we thank you that you are faithful and gracious. We thank you that you provide for our needs in an abundance of ways. We've already talked about things that are on our heart, things that you have done that we want to give you thanks for, things that we as a nation come before you asking for great wisdom and discernment, for restraint and yet courage to do the things that are required in terms of the international setting. We do pray for peace in our time. We pray for our leaders that you would give them wisdom. We ask for our missionary family extended in different parts of the world. We think of loved ones and their particular needs. We thank you for answered prayers and the lives of many, but we also continue to remember before you the Martinez family and others like the Sullivans and Letty Johnson. We entrust them to you for your grace and provision and care. As we come to a new year, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we ask that this year might be a year in which we are faithful to serve you in the hope of your return, that we would be steadfast and movable, abounding in your work, because we know it is never in vain to serve the Lord. So we entrust ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. There are days when one of my favorite books is a book by an Englishman named Stephen Pyle entitled The Book of Heroic Failures. It isn't a great literary masterpiece. As a matter of fact, the flavor of the book, it's written with a kind of dry British humor, is revealed by its opening paragraph. Success is overrated. Everyone craves it despite proof that man's real genius lies in the opposite direction. Incompetence is what we are good at. It is the quality that marks us off from animals, and we should learn to revere it. And then the rest of the book is a marvelous encyclopedia of human incompetence at its finest. Let me give you a few examples. There was the newscast from the Middle East, Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, that ended with this weather report. We regret we are unable to give the weather. We rely on weather reports from the airport, which is closed because of the weather. Whether we are able to give you the weather tomorrow depends on the weather. I especially love the prize for worst phrase book. It was a phrase book put together by a Portuguese individual to help Portuguese travelers to England or to English-speaking countries. Unfortunately, he himself spoke no English. But he did have a Portuguese to French dictionary and a French to English dictionary. And he put together phrases that would help tourists by combining those two. I wish I could describe a bunch of them, but there were helpful ones like, at what o'clock dine him? It is a noise with which to cleave the head. Or, give me some milk. Give me some good milk, newly get out. I think that's probably a way of saying fresh milk. The award for the least successful bird-watching expedition goes to a group of 200 who gathered in the Scilly Islands in the English Channel back in 1986 to see an extremely rare gray-cheeked thrush, which was native to North Africa, but one had been sighted in the area. They waited, as bird-watchers do, patiently for hours, and finally, through their binoculars, watched the bird as it landed right in their own campsite. Unfortunately, as they continued to watch, the cat of one of their members came out, snatched the bird in its mouth, and headed off to the bush, thus ending that particular bird-watching expedition. The award for greatest mathematical error is proudly held by the programmers of Mariner 1 space probe in 1962. Mariner 1 was intended to reach Venus within 100 days. But only lasted 4 minutes before it splashed down in the Atlantic. An investigation showed that the brightest minds of American science had left out a minus sign out of an equation at a cost of $12 million. Now, that was almost equaled in 1999 when one of the Mars probes exploded 30 miles from the surface of Mars. I think it was Mars. And it was discovered that Lockheed and Jet Propulsion Laboratories, one was using the metric system and the other was using the standard system. And anyway, there are times where I need stories like that. where I need to just get some perspective on my own failures and my own shortcomings and to learn to laugh at them. And yet I also know, as you know, that most of our failures can't in any way be called heroic. Time magazine's People of the Year were three women whistleblowers because of the corruption that hit government and the failure in agencies that were designed to protect the United States. And we had last year a long litany of failures in churches, in the institutional church, and in business, and in leadership at all different levels. Failures that not only made the news, but failures that broke apart people's lives. I don't need to go that far afield. I just need to look at my own heart and my own life. And all of us know there are ways in which we have failed. We have failed our loved ones, we have failed our families, we have failed ourselves, and most of all, we have failed our God. Martin Luther once said that where there is forgiveness, there is life and blessedness. And I want to begin this year thinking about forgiveness. First of all, this morning, the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness of God that begins a new year with us like a fresh bath, sending us out not only with a new beginning for a new year, but with a new beginning as we live our lives and a new start for eternity. It's even better than that, but the place I'd like you to go with me is the second last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. So if you have your Bibles and you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. You probably will do that easiest if you find Matthew and then go to your left, past Micah, into the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah has a series of visions, pictures, episodes of God revealing to him to things at night. And we'll come back and talk a little bit about the setting of it in just a moment. But the one I'm interested in is this one in chapter 3. So let me read it with you. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord, or Yahweh, said to Satan, "Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have stripped away, I've removed, I've banished your sin. I'll put rich garments on you." And I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what Yahweh Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and you associates seated before, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says Yahweh Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares Yahweh Almighty." Around 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the nation of Judah ceased in all practical terms to exist. The city of Jerusalem was utterly devastated, and most of the people were shipped away to Iraq, to Babylon, and on into Iran as prisoners of war and as captives and exiles. History had been that when people were sent away like that, they never returned again. But God moved the wheel of history in a remarkable way, and so about the year 536, about 65 years after the captivity, 70 years after it initially began, God allowed a group of people, Jewish people, to come back to the land. Not very many of them, just about 40 to 50,000 of them. They were led by their governor, a man named Zerubbabel. And their religious leader was a high priest. Well, that is a descendant of the whole priestly tradition in Israel, going back to Aaron, named Joshua. And he brought them back to the land, but there they were hanging on by their fingernails. Their enemies were full of contempt. Other people had moved in the land. They had no interest in the Jewish people coming back. They did everything they could to oppose them. They were a very unimpressive, unhopeful kind of group. And in the midst of that, the Lord sent a prophet, actually sends two, another one named Haggai, to come with a message of encouragement to say, this doesn't look like much, but God's in it. Don't despise the small things. God is in this. Zechariah, the priest, comes, the prophet comes with a series of messages, of visions from God himself. There's eight of them that are given. They're recorded from chapter 1 to chapter 6 of the book of Zechariah. And here in chapter 3, we have the fourth of those. Now, it's set to give hope to the ancient nation of Israel. And I'm not going to go into all the symbolism of it, because some of it talks about them more than it talks about us. But there is in this a wonderful picture of God, of what God does, because you see, Israel or Judah had been sent into captivity because they had utterly and totally failed. And now the picture is of them standing before God. And as you read this story, it is the story of a courtroom setting. We're introduced in the first two verses to three main figures in this courtroom. There's others that are present. There are angelic beings, and there's others who are like Joshua, priests in the service of God. The one who's front and central is Joshua, the high priest. Now, his name can confuse us. It means God saves, but this isn't the Joshua who's the descendant of Moses. This is 800 years later. This is Joshua, the high priest. And he stands before God in the heavenly courtroom. And as he stands before God, as we'll see in a moment, he is in no condition to either be in human society or in divine society. He stands utterly filthy. He looks awful, but he's in the presence of God. He stands there personally. He's a man standing accountable before the God of the universe. But he's also the representative of his people, because the high priest represented his people before God. So he represents the nation. And he stands there filthy. And the filth is a picture of the history of his people, who failed and failed over and over before God, who have nothing to claim as they stand before God. They are filthy. And that's not only true of the way they were, it's true of the way they are. Standing there as well, at his right hand. And you need to understand the picture. Because in a courtroom in ancient Israel, we know this from other places in the Old Testament, the prosecutor stood at the right hand of the person who was on trial, ready there to make his prosecution and his accusation. Verse 1 tells us, I saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Satan, we're told. The enemy, the adversary. The Bible tells us that there is a demonic figure, a figure of evil, a fallen angel who represents all that opposes God. The Bible tells us he stands ready to accuse God's people continually. So in the book of Job, he throws Job in the face of God when God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan begins to attack him and claim all kinds of things. Well, Job only serves you because it's worth his while. And he begins to accuse him. He's standing ready to do that. Joshua, although Joshua's condition is so obvious that he doesn't really need to be there. But in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. We don't understand all the way in this works. But the point is, the Bible tells us that there is one who stands always ready to point out our sins, our failures, and our shortcomings before God. Third person in this heavenly courtroom is introduced in a remarkable way. You'll notice in verse 1, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, that could be any angel, but in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is often a special figure. He often is the Lord himself taking bodily form for some brief moment. And as you read on, you begin to discover that's what's going on here. Notice it says, I saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan. So in verse 1 he's called the angel of the Lord, but now in verse 2 he's called the Lord. And the Lord says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Curious, here's the Lord saying, the Lord rebuke you. And in the fullness of understanding of this, and I won't take time to deal with it, but I'm convinced over and over in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking visible form before the incarnation. To use technical language, we would call this the pre-incarnate Christ. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is in the presence of the Lord Jesus, aware of what the Father and his standards and his values, and Joshua is standing there and Satan. And now the question is, what is God going to do with Joshua in this obvious condition? Let's look at his condition. You notice it says in verse 1, he is standing before the angel of the Lord. But down in verse 3, we are told Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Filthy is almost an understatement. The only time this adjective is used in the Old Testament, let me tell you though, the noun is used for human waste, for urine, and for vomit. So you need to see the picture. He's not just been in the mud. He looks awful and he smells terrible. It is the kind of picture that he is covered with dung, urine, and vomit. He is repulsive. He isn't fit for human company, never mind to be in the holy presence of God himself. And in verse 4, it's made very clear what that represents. In verse 4, we read, I have taken away your sin. Here's a picture of the representative of God's people, a person who claimed to have a relationship to God, but exposed in the presence of God, he is filthy and unacceptable. And that's a picture of how we appear in the presence of a holy God. It's hard to see our sin the way it looks to God. Hard to see ourselves the way a righteous, holy, sinless God sees us. I think there are some times in our life, and some of us have known those times where we've just had a little bit of a glimpse of the pollution of our own soul, where we've been overwhelmed. How could I have done that? How could I have said that? How could I have thought that? I think every honest person has had a moment, but it is such a frightening look in some ways that I begin to look away quickly. Usually to somebody else and say, well, they're worse than I am. The Bible depicts it, though, in the most graphic of ways. Isaiah tells us that all our righteousnesses, not our sins, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the presence of God. Because he sees right through even the good things we do and sees that often the best things we do are tainted by corrupt motivations. The book of Romans, there's this litany as God looks on the human race and he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They've become utterly worthless, and the word is like sour milk. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the ways of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So here's Joshua standing in the heavenly courtroom. Satan is ready there, if he says anything, to pounce on his words. And there's a holy, righteous Lord Jesus. And he's got a problem. Problem is that he can't deny his condition. The striking thing is in this passage, Joshua says nothing. He's utterly silent. It's not the silence of denial. It's the silence of conviction. What could he say? And it's important that we see this, that Joshua is presented here as a person who's exposed for what he is before a holy God, but doesn't speak in his own defense, doesn't try to excuse himself, just owns who he is and what he has done. The first step of healing and the first step of forgiveness is ownership. It's interesting for you baseball fans, you perhaps know that this is the week in which the Hall of Fame inductees will come up. Every year the same thing happens right around now or in the past few weeks, and there's a big campaign to get Pete Rose in the Hall of Fame. And for those of you who know baseball, you know that Pete Rose holds the record for the most hits ever by a baseball player in a career. He was known as Charlie Hustle. He played in World Series. He was a manager. He had an illustrious career. But despite all his achievements, he was accused, and the evidence is apparently overwhelming, and he himself admitted to it apparently, although he will not admit to it publicly, behind the scenes, that he gambled on baseball. And that is one of the rules that baseball is most emphatic about. The one thing that Pete Rose finds it impossible to do is to admit that he has done anything wrong publicly. And the striking thing is, until he owns his failure, he's never going to be in the Hall of Fame, the thing he wants most in life. And it's almost an epitome of the human condition. I want this more than anything, but if that's what I've got to get there, I'm not going to do that. And the Bible says, all forgiveness begins with owning a condition. He can't deny his condition. Satan won't ignore it. And God can't just overlook it. That's the dilemma, if you were, of the character of God. Over and over in the Old Testament, we read things like this. God saying, Exodus 23, verse 7, I will not acquit the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 6, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum chapter 1, I am slow to mercy and abounding in loving kindness, but I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So what's the future? If Joshua can't defend or deny his sin, if Satan won't ignore his sin and God can't overlook it, and that's where verse 2 hits into this story in such a significant way. The most unexpected thing in human terms happens. Here is Joshua standing there, filthy, Satan ready to give his best shot, and the Lord speaks. But instead of speaking to rebuke Joshua, he speaks to rebuke Satan. Now it's important to understand, as Joshua stands before God, he stands not denying his sin, but he also stands as one who's dependent on God for dealing with his sin. He stands there as a believer, as someone who's trusting and relying on God. It isn't that he's just anyone. He's someone who is part of God's people, trusting and relying on God. And I want you to notice three things that God does as he declares in verse 2. Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? The first thing is, when we own our sin and we rely on Christ, the Lord defends us because we are chosen in grace. There are two things he says. I've chosen him and I've saved him. You notice? The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem becomes a symbol of Joshua, who's the high priest, and the temple was at Jerusalem. And we have no idea why God chose Jerusalem. We have no idea why God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God in grace reaches in humanity, not on the basis of merit, not on the basis of achievement, not on the basis of worth, not on the basis of value, and chooses in his grace to reach out in love and draw people to himself. And the evidence that they have been chosen is they trust in Christ. The evidence of choice is faith. And it is because they have believed that you can say, there's a man chosen by God. There's a woman chosen by God. And those whom God chooses, God saves. So you'll notice the end of the verse says, is he not a burning stick snatched from the fire? the picture is an obvious one. It's a fire that's consuming everything in its way, and there's a piece of wood on the edge about to roll in the fire. It can't crawl out on itself. Only if someone goes into the fire and pulls that stick out can it be rescued and saved. And that's what he's saying. He was a person who deserved the fire. He was destined for the fire. But he is a burning stick snatched from the fire. I chose to enter the fire and rescue him. And in the fullness of the New Testament story, this is the story of what Christ did. That he chose to enter the fire of humanity. He chose to go to the cross and enter the fire of God's judgment upon sin. As a matter of fact, in this own chapter, we will read that one day God is going to send the branch, which is a figure, my servant, the branch, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will save the entire nation in one day, verse 9 says. Later on, it will say in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and there will be a fountain open for salvation and for cleansing for the nation of Israel. And all of that is a picture of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one before whom Joshua is standing, who bears the same name as Joshua did, because Jesus is just the Greek way of saying the name Yeshua or Joshua, where he will come to the cross and he will die on the cross and he will pay the price of sin. And everything that happens is predicated on the fact that God chooses his people and God saves his people by grace. And the evidence of that is that they own their sin and they trust in the Lord Jesus. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. I want you to understand this. It is the most amazing fact in the world. Here you are, standing as it were before God, covered with dung, urine, and vomit in terms of your own sinfulness. Pardon the picture, but it's God's picture. And you'll begin to be aware of your own sinfulness and your failure, and you hear God speak. And for no other reason than you do not deny your sin and you are relying upon Christ, God, instead of rebuking you, what a horrible, hell-deserving sinner you are, rebukes Satan. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And God rebukes anybody who seeks to accuse God's people. How can he do that? Well, the second thing that happens is he not only defends Joshua, he cleanses Joshua. You notice the picture? It says in verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. God doesn't ignore the sin. He doesn't pretend it isn't there. He doesn't sort of say, listen, you're fine the way you are. Just don't make a big deal of it. God orders the removal of these filthy, abominable, stinky clothes. And then in the very next verse, he explains what he says. See, I have taken away your sin. Now, if you've got a pencil, I want you to take it out and I want you to copy down these references, because it is one of my favorite little things in the Old Testament to think about what God does with the sins of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What has God done with your sin? Well, let me look at seven or eight things. The first thing he does is he drowns them. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. You will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And somebody says then, and then he puts up a sign, no fishing. You will hurl all our sins into the depths of the sea. God drowns our sins. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Number two, he erases them. I, even I, am he who blots out, who wipes away your transgressions for my sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, I suspect you can go to a chalkboard and you can erase what's on a chalkboard and it vanishes. Or you can go to a computer and you can push the button that sends it, deletes it, and sends it to the trash can. And I know that there are people who can take your computer or who can take that chalkboard and they can reconstruct what used to be there. But I want to tell you, when God wipes out your sins, those sins are gone. We used to sing, G-O-N-E, gone. And that's the end. God wipes out. He erases our sin. Thirdly, He dissolves them. He evaporates them. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. You think of June gloom. Even coming into the Inland Empire area, and you wake up in the morning and there's this mist and there's fog, and by the middle of the day it is bright and clear. It's been evaporated and dissipated entirely. God evaporates our sins. Isaiah 38, verse 17. He puts them behind his back. He hides them. He places where he can't see them. Isaiah 38, verse 17. You've put all my sins behind your back. So when God sees you, Joshua, He doesn't see you with these filthy, ugly garments on. He sees you as clean and forgiven. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, He forgets them. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Psalm 32, verse 1, He covers them. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Psalm 32, verse 2, He doesn't record them. Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Psalm 103, verse 12, He totally removes them. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And the reality is that as you travel to the east, you never meet west. And if you travel to the west, you never meet east. You may see it on a map, but you just keep moving in the same direction. They are infinite poles apart, and that's how God has removed them. Now, I want you to understand that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, your sins are drowned, covered, put behind God's back, forgotten, evaporated, wiped away, and removed. And I stand before God with all of those things removed from me. Utterly clean. But that's not the end of this account. God does not leave us naked in His presence. Look at what it goes on to say. It goes on to say, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. And I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord, while the Lord Jesus was standing there. So God says, strip off his ugly clothes. Now put on the best of clothes. And the word is of finery that was worn on special occasion. And Zechariah says, and put a turban on his head. And a turban was the symbol of the high priest in his royal office. So here is this filthy, ugly, stinky clothing, not only stripped away so that he stands before God forgiven, but he stands before God now dressed in a robe that's been given him by God himself with a symbol that he's now a priest to serve God. He is not only forgiven of sins, he is clothed with a new clothing given by God. Now here's the wonder of the gospel. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it's often defined this way, it is not that you are simply forgiven of your sins. That is wonderfully true. All my sins are gone. God forgave my sins. In Jesus' name, I've been washed anew in Jesus' name. But the wonder of the gospel is that I'm also clothed with a righteousness which God gives. The New Testament says it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of the righteousness of Christ is credited to my account. Hear me well. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the problem with my title, you do not receive a new beginning simply that says, start over again. See, forgiveness would simply say, well, I've been washed up and I'm clean and I'm ready to go again. And you know where you're headed? Right back to the mud. right back to the cesspool. But the reality is, I am given a new standing before God, and I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The theological term for that is imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to my account. It's almost as if all of the wealth of Bill Gates, no, it's much better than that, suddenly appears in my bank statement, and there's no fraud involved. All of that wealth is mine by right. And I have as much right, listen to this, I have as much right to be in heaven as Jesus Christ does because of the gift that he has given me in him. That is what the Bible calls justification. I have been declared righteous in Christ. I can't think of any more wonderful truth in the Bible than to see myself as I am before God. I am helpless. And simply because I don't deny it, but I own it, that's who I am. But Jesus, you died for me. God says, strip off those garments. And here, bring the garments. Just like the prodigal son's father, you remember? Put the best garment on and put the ring on his finger and kill the fatted calf. My son who is dead is alive. And that's what we are in Christ. Back in the presidency of Andrew Jackson, there was a postal clerk named George Wilson. I don't know all the details of the story. I do know that he robbed a train, and in the process, he killed a guard. He was captured, he was convicted of murder, and he was sentenced to die. But there was a great debate about capital punishment at that time, and some details of the case, I'm not sure of those, and President Jackson intervened in the case and pardoned George Wilson. George Wilson, though, hated Andrew Jackson, and he refused to pardon. And now there was the question, what are we going to legally do? And nothing had happened like that in United States jurisprudence. The case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Chief Justice at the time was John Marshall, and he handed down a decision. Here are the words of the decision. A pardon is a piece of paper whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do this, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must be in. And he was. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid a price that was sufficient for the sins of the entire world. And the offer is to trust him and receive him, and my sins to be forgiven. But a pardon must be received, for it is of no value at all. And the question for each of us is, have I received the pardon? Have I owned my sin and received what Christ has done? And for some others of us, the question is, if I really have received the pardon, what in the world am I messing with these old filthy clothes that were stripped off of? Why do I see myself as if I'm wearing them, and why do I keep wanting to go back and put them on? Why don't I live in the new robes that Christ has given me? What a way to begin a new year. For the first time to receive the gift of life. Or having received it in your heart to say, Lord, I never understood. Thank you. And to receive that gift in a fresh way and to trust that you will live in the new robes of righteousness that Christ has provided. I'd really encourage you, if you're not sure of those things, off to my left in that corner, there's a prayer room. Make sure that you've received what Christ wants you to know. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the forgiveness of Jesus. Thank you for the truth of forgiveness and justification. That you see us as we really are, but you never leave us there. And I pray that each of us would know what it is to receive the gift of your forgiveness and your righteousness in Christ. In whose name we give you thanks. Amen.